Well, this 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus is somewhat different from those that we've been looking at recently, in that it appears to be a very fragmented chapter of miscellaneous, unrelated laws. But in reality, the chapter really is illustrative of the fact that holiness encompasses the whole of life. It's a selection of laws that isn't comprehensive. In other words, it doesn't deal with every aspect of life, but it draws from every aspect of life so that we can see that our lives are to be lived in a way that has a completeness to them. In other words, we're not to live our lives in a way that sees our religious aspect as distinct from our daily lives, that Sundays as the day when we live in holiness and please God, and the rest of the week while we live to please ourselves. That's not what God requires of us. What God requires is the whole of us, every thought and word and action, to be devoted to him and to his glory. And this chapter really illustrates that. There are two things that I think that this chapter is saying to us about the holiness that God calls us to. He says there in verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And we've observed before that this word holy has two aspects to it. It has the aspect of purity, of sinlessness, and it has the aspect of distinctiveness, being different. So taking those two thoughts and dividing the chapter basically into two sections, the first section really does emphasize that holiness, purity, affects all of our lives. So we could say that it's talking about the wholeness, W-H-O-L-E, the wholeness of holiness. And then the second part of the chapter really illustrates the distinctiveness of holiness. In other words, the fact that holiness marks us out as being distinct from people who are not worshippers of the one true and living God. And so the first part, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 19 of Leviticus, speak about the wholeness of holiness. We see, for example, in verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." And so there's a reference here, not exclusively to childhood, but certainly including childhood. It's the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honour your father and your mother. That's what it's referring to. A commandment that is reiterated in the New Testament in places like Ephesians chapter 5, where children are encouraged to obey their parents in the Lord. Because this is good. This is right. This honours God, and this is good for the child. So here, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, shall honour his mother and his father. It's not limited to childhood, of course. Whatever age we are to honour our parents. But the manner in which we honour our parents will change over time. So childhood is included in this picture of the wholeness of holiness. In other words, we're saying that there isn't a time in life when we are excused from holiness, okay? That there needs to be an obedience to the Lord from the earliest years of our lives all the way through. Then in verses 4 and 5, the thought turns more specifically to holiness in worship. "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord." And when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. And it goes on to talk about the peace offering and the specific rules that govern the peace offering, which we've looked at in some detail earlier on. So there is to be holiness in our worship. Well, we'd expect that, wouldn't we? We'd expect that when we come to approach God, to honour him with our praise, that we must do so in a way that he has prescribed and that is pleasing to him. We can't simply come in any old way that we think would be a good idea. We cannot be assured that God will find it acceptable. So when we come in worship, we must come in obedience to him. And then in verses 9 and 10, the thought shifts again. And now we're being encouraged to think about the poor around us and a provision for the poor. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Whenever I read a statement like that, my mind always goes to someone like Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. Well, she survived herself and her mother-in-law because of this law. This law, an underpinned provision for the poor in a society that had no handouts from the government. The farmers were not to take every last bit of grain from the field. They were to leave a border around the field of uncut grain. And they weren't to pick up the gleanings, they were to leave them. And so Ruth the Moabitess, she went into the field every day of the harvest. And there she was, picking up the little bits that had fallen, until she had enough to make a loaf of bread for herself and her mother. And so they lived hand to mouth throughout the harvest season. This was God's provision. This was the way that Israel would provide for the poor among them. And similar principles then apply to the vineyard. They weren't to gather up the fallen grapes from the vineyard. They were to allow the poor to come in. There would be no fences around their fields and no signs on the gates, trespassers will be prosecuted. No, the poor could go in. They weren't to go in and harvest the field, but they could go in and pick up the gleanings. They could go in and get the grain from the edges of the field, or the grapes that had fallen from the vine. This was the way in which the Israelites would relate to the poor in holiness. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see that one's word was to be true and honourable. We're not to lie. We're not to speak falsehoods. We're not to swear that something is true when it is not true. There is to be integrity in our words. We're not to mislead other people. There is to be holiness in our dealings with others. And this flows through into verse 13, where they're instructed that the wages of the hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, when a man has laboured, he is to be paid, and that isn't to be delayed. In a society where there were no banks to deposit your money, and from which you could draw at ATMs on a daily basis to buy your groceries, where people lived from day to day, their pay was to be from day to day. That day's labour was to be paid on that day, so that they might not go hungry that night, as their employer keeps the money overnight until the next day. There's to be a degree of holiness in relating to one's employees. And then something that would have been in stark contrast to many of the other nations around Israel, they were to relate in holiness to the handicapped in their midst. You shall not curse the deaf. Well, the deaf can't hear. You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. In other words, those who are handicapped need to be cared for and not mistreated. You see then that holiness guides us in paths of love and of watchfulness and care of others. Then in verses 15 and 16, there is instruction with regard to legal proceedings and the judicial setting. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. There needs to be uprightness in that setting as well. And then outside the judicial setting, where there is a disagreement, where there has been offence, holiness is to reign here as well. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbour, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. What he's saying here is that you mustn't allow bitterness to take root in your hearts when someone offends you, but rather you need to speak frankly to them so that the issue can be cleared up, that it's not allowed to fester, so that sin doesn't come in and take over your heart and your relationship with God is marred as a result. And so we see from these illustrations in childhood, in worship, in relating to the poor, the integrity of one's words, relating to employees, relating to the handicapped, in judicial settings and in times when we receive offence from others or disagreement, all of life comes under this requirement of holiness. There's never a setting in which we are excused from the need to love our neighbour as ourselves, and to deal uprightly with them and to live honourably before God. This is something that the New Testament reiterates. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, uses this language, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. In all of our dealings with other people, holiness is to characterize our lives. And so our lives come under the lordship of Christ in every aspect. It's not just that we need to believe the right things about God. It's not simply that we are to believe the right things about the way of salvation, that my sins can be forgiven if I trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. But rather that work of saving us that Jesus has accomplished on the cross should impact our lives in such a way that the whole of our life is lived in devotion to him. That's why the Apostle Paul says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, that this is our holy, our acceptable, our reasonable worship or service. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to atone for our sins requires of us a responding devotion to him in lives of obedience, lives of holiness. It's not just enough just to come along to church on Sundays and sing hymns of praise to God and read the Bible together and eat the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper and listen to a sermon and nod at the appropriate places. It's not enough. God wants our lives. He requires our lives. Not in order to please him so that he will pat us on the shoulder as we approach the gate of heaven, and he says, oh, well done, you're welcome here. We're welcome on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we have done. But our lives given as sacrifices doesn't earn our salvation, but reflects our gratitude to the one who has earned our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this wholeness to holiness. It envelops the whole of our lives. And we mustn't limit it to the religious part of our lives, or the Sunday part of our lives, or the church meeting part of our lives. But it's there in the classroom at school. And it's there in the lecture theatre. And it's there in the office. And it's there in the garden as we talk over the fence to neighbours. And wherever we find ourselves, our lives are to be governed by the principle of holiness, of purity, of love of God and love for our neighbours. So that's the first thing that this chapter speaks to us, of. It's not a fragmented chapter of miscellaneous unrelated laws. It's a chapter that illustrates that the practice of holiness encompasses the whole of life. And then the second part of this chapter, from verse 19 through to the end, illustrates the distinctiveness of holiness. It illustrates the distinctiveness of holiness. And we're thinking more now, not of holiness in terms of purity, as holiness in terms of separation. Holiness in terms of being set apart, distinct and different. And so there are six or seven ways that this distinctiveness of holiness is illustrated in the second half of the chapter, beginning with verse 19, where it says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." It has really echoes of Genesis 1, doesn't it? Remember what God did in Genesis 1? Well, he created the world, didn't he? And he populated the world with different creatures. You remember how it's expressed there in Genesis 1? Each after its kind. Whether it was talking about the trees or the herbs of the field, or whether it was talking about the animals or the birds. Each one reproduced after its kind. There's an appropriateness, each to its kind. And what this verse is illustrating for us is that the fact that there should be no intermingling of one kind of thing with another kind of thing. And particularly in the context of holiness then, it's saying that the holiness, that those who are followers of God, those who are worshippers of God, those who are loyal to God, cannot be divided in their loyalty with something or someone else. Jesus took up that idea when he says you cannot worship God and mammon. You cannot have two loyalties. And so it's illustrating the fact that there needs to be a distinctiveness, a separation of one thing from another thing. And in terms of holiness then, it's a separation for God, for the service of God and for the worship of God. This idea of making distinctions is then taken up in the next paragraph in verses 20 through 22, where it speaks about a man who has a sexual relationship with a woman who is a slave. Now, we need to tread very carefully here, because we're dealing with not only the issue, the sin of sexual immorality, but we also have the complicating aspect of slavery, which we would consider to be a sinful practice. But the context of the times was that slavery was a very common thing, and slavery was a practice with which the Israelites were familiar, and it was a part of their own culture. And what this paragraph is saying is that a distinction, it actually uses the words, doesn't it, there in verse 20, a distinction shall be made. Here is a man who has had a relationship with a woman who's a slave, and the way that he is to be treated will be different from the way that he would be treated if he'd had an immoral relationship with a woman who was free, in which case they would actually be put to death. But in this case, he is punished, but not executed. He is punished, but not executed. And all I really want to say here, without going into all of the, well, we could spend a whole sermon really just exploring this paragraph, but to say that a distinction is being made between one kind of sin and another kind of sin. In other words, some thought is put into place as to the justice or injustice of a certain punishment. And what it's drawing out is the lesson that our following of God sets us apart. It sets us apart. There's a difference between those who follow God and those who do not follow God. They abide by his laws, and they recognize his standards, and they come under his judgments according to his laws. Then a further illustration is seen in the next paragraph, and this is another interesting one. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then for the first 3 years that the tree may produce fruit, they are not to eat it. And in the fourth year, the fruit is devoted to God. And in the fifth year, not until the fifth year, can the person who's planted this tree benefit from its fruit? It's telling us that there's a time for growth and a time for worship and a time for benefit. Each has its time. And this prioritizes the place of God before the people. It gives an acknowledgement to the place of God in the lives of the people. He is first, because he is the one who provides for them. He is the one who prospers them. He is the one who is to be acknowledged by them. This is to distinguish them from the people around them. They follow his law, and they honour him first and foremost. And really, that idea of putting God first runs through into the next section, verses 26 through 31, which calls the people to shun the practices of the pagan nations around them. It talks about a number of different things that would have been common to the people around them. We already looked a couple of weeks ago at the prohibition of eating blood or flesh with the blood in it, because the blood is the life of the creature. But this section goes on and it talks about not interpreting omens or telling fortunes. And whatever the significance of rounding off the hair on your temples or marring the edges of the beard, given the context in which it is then sandwiched between omens and fortune telling and then cutting of the body for the dead, we understand that the rounding of the hair and the marring of the beards in some way was some religious exercise or occultic kind of exercise. And we're not to participate in that kind of thing. The profaning of a daughter in prostitution, again, is related to the worship of the nations around them in which temple prostitution was rife. Not to turn to mediums and necromancers, again, focuses on the fact that God is the one who guides, and God is the one who protects, and God is the one who speaks to them. And they're not to have anything to do with these other things. So they are to shun the practices of the pagan nations around them. They're to be distinct. They're to be set apart from them. Another way that this distinction is illustrated is in verse 32. You shall stand up before the grey head and honour the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. The idea here is that a recognition is being made of those who are elderly and who are wise in years and experience. The young are often full of life and full of impetuosity and often lack the wisdom of years of experience, and there needs to be a recognition then of that, an honouring of that, a willingness to listen to that. The distinctiveness of holiness is illustrated further in the treatment of outsiders. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. They weren't to be treated like outcasts from their society, but they were to be loved, and they were to be cared for, and they were to be provided for. Isn't it interesting how so often in the laws of the Old Testament, the poor and the sojourner are often in the same situation, the same condition, because the sojourner often didn't have land of their own in Israel, because the land was divided among the tribes of Israel, among the people of Israel. And so those who stayed among them were often reliant on the willingness of the people around them to have them in their midst. And God is saying to the people of Israel, you were sojourners once in Egypt. And there you were mistreated after a time. Make sure that you don't mistreat those who sojourn among you. And then the final paragraph there in verses 35 and 36 speaks about the fairness that was to govern their trade. Their weights and balances were to be just weights and balances. They were to be fair weights and balances. They weren't to have 1 kilogram marked on them when it wasn't actually 1 kilogram that it was weighing. They weren't to be false in their dealings. And in this way, they were to be distinct from the nations around them in the way that they governed their trade. And so, in all of these ways, the emphasis is lying on the distinctiveness of the people of Israel, that they were set apart, they were unique, they were different. It emphasizes the fact that everything has a rightness, a properness, an appropriateness to it that reflects God's own character. He is a God of order, and he is a God of honor and on honesty and truth and love and mercy and kindness. And all of these things then are to mark the lives of those who are followers of God. And so this chapter, with all of its varied commandments to the people of Israel, speaks to us of the wholeness of holiness, and it speaks to us of the distinctiveness of holiness. And at the heart of it is a love for God, a willingness to honour God with our lives, and a love for one's neighbour. Indeed, that idea is repeated through this chapter, isn't it? That of love for our neighbour. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. A text that we more commonly attribute to the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. And it is a text that Jesus raises in his Sermon on the Mount and in other places too, that you are to love your neighbour as yourself. You are to deal with them as you would have them deal with you. The golden rule, as we call it. But to love one's neighbour as oneself is illustrated most clearly in the life of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The kind of love that we are to have to our neighbours is illustrated by the love that Christ has for us. He came into this world. He didn't have to come into this world. Not for his own sake, he didn't. But he came into this world for our sakes. He took on human form. He became a servant so that he might represent us before God, and so that he might take our sins and bear them in his own body upon the cross. Jesus Christ loved us by sacrificing himself for us so that we could be lifted out of the mire, the filth, the pit of our sinfulness and raised to the glory and the purity of his heaven. And really, that's how we are to live in our relationship with other people. We are to sacrifice ourselves for them. We can't do it redemptively. We can't save them. But the idea is that we are willing to give up our own preferences, to give up our own ideals, our own dreams, in order to help those around us, to serve those around us, in order to make their lot better, to improve their lives. And outside of the love of Christ, the experience of the love of Christ, the sharing in the love of Christ, our love in the end is ineffectual. Our love for our neighbour won't save us. We need to be loved by Christ, and our love for our neighbour needs to be a reflection of Christ's love for us. Ultimately, the way that we relate to the world around us needs to be an acknowledgement of God's love for us. It needs to bear testimony to the love of God, so that when people see the way that we live and experience love from us, that should not be intended to bring praise to us, but to direct their attention to God, the God who has saved us, and the God who is able to save them. We are to live together in holiness then, a holiness that is born of union with God through Jesus Christ. Lives that are encompassed by holiness in every aspect, and lives that are distinct by holiness that draws people to Christ.